Amen. And as we are pursuing joy, it's in the biblical context of pursuing God, pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only in Him that we are able to find true joy and true meaning in life. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, this morning. We're going to be continuing our study of the book of Philippians. And as we are preparing our hearts for that, I just wanted to wish a happy birthday to Lana and Jean and David Lemansky. Jean Lauer, I think you have a very special birthday today, but we won't let people know how special. But we are just so delighted to be able to celebrate with all three of you. And let's just wish them a happy birthday, shall we? Happy birthday! Amen. Yeah, there's lots of birthdays, throughout the year, obviously. But in January, it seems like there's lots of birthdays in January. And whenever we have a birthday that falls on a Sunday, I try to make a mental note of that. I don't always do that, I'm sure. But it's wonderful that you've given us the privilege of celebrating your birthday together in the house of the Lord. Amen. Well, we're looking this morning at the book of Philippians, and I want to take for a subject thankful confidence. 3 weeks ago, we began studying Philippians, and last week, we started with the text proper. We had done some introductory material the week before, but we dove into the text, and we talked about the author and the audience and the greeting. Today, we're going to be looking at this subject of thankful confidence that Paul expresses throughout this epistle on account of the Philippians. And it's no surprise that he would do so, because in Paul's letters, quite frequently, he will give an expression of thanksgiving followed by a greeting. And certainly that's the case here. But we also begin to glimpse through the window of Paul's soul. And so we begin to really get a feel for how warm and affectionate his feelings are towards the Philippians and how close their relationship was. So with that in mind, we're going to take a look at this morning and begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again today we count it a pure joy that we would be able to come together in the house of the Lord with brothers and sisters in Christ to study the Word of God. How fitting that we would be studying joy, for we know that our joy is found in Jesus. And our hearts are filled with joy as we gather with people of like faith. I pray today, Lord, that you will open your Word to our hearts and minds, and that it will find a home in our life. Help us to live this Word in obedience to you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Several years ago, our country said goodbye to a great entertainer. And wonderful memories just came pouring in from all over the country, and hundreds and perhaps even thousands of letters and expressions of remembrance and honor for this man. This man who his friends called Old Ski Nose. And the rest of the country knew him as the entertainer of the century. Of course, I'm speaking of Bob Hope. Bob Hope. Someone said, it's hard to imagine a world without Bob Hope in it. And that was probably true of thousands of soldiers stationed all over the world that Bob Hope had gone to entertain on his many USO tours. Spanning the decades, his entertainment career was actually 80 years long. That's a long time to be entertaining people. And as people honored Mr. Hope, a phrase kept coming up. Thanks for the memory. Thanks for the memory. And we remember the funny antics and the laughter that he brought to so many of us. Thanks for the memory. And I would say that Paul could have said to the Philippians, thanks for the memory. Or maybe more appropriately, thanks for the memories, because they had made so many wonderful memories together. And those memories were a source of joy and confidence for Paul during his imprisonment. And so with that in mind this morning, I want to talk for a few moments about Paul's thanksgiving and Paul's confidence. We begin by considering Paul's thanksgiving. He was thankful for his partners. Again, verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, I thank my God. Thanksgiving. Not just an affectionate feeling, but thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to the Lord. Someone once said, the most miserable day is when the atheist is thankful and then realizes he has no one to say thanks to. But Paul was thankful to God. Not just an affectionate feeling, but heartfelt thanks to the Lord. He frequently remembered this special congregation, and when he did, he said, I remember you in my prayers. And as he prays for them, and as he remembers them, his heart is filled with joy. I wonder how often in our own lives do we have reasons to be thankful and yet fail to do so? I'm preaching to myself. How oftentimes do things happen in my life that are difficult and challenging, and I feel like I'm just, you know, surrounded by walls on every side, and I choose to focus on those walls instead of lifting my eyes to the heavens and realizing that it's from there that my help comes, and then being thankful for what God is doing in my life. How oftentimes do we do that? Remember, Paul wrote those words from prison. He wrote them from prison. He was remembering his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he was thanking God for them. So look at his focus. I mean, rather than remembering his persecutors, rather than remembering his beatings, rather than remembering the difficulties that he was in at that current time and the tough life that he'd lived, he chose to remember his partners. He chose to remember the blessings. He chose to remember God's good work that was among his people there in Philippi. And what was the result? His heart was filled with confidence. His heart was filled with abounding joy. You see, despite his imprisonment, Paul remembered the Philippians, and then he prayed for them. And the result was that he had rejoicing that was the fruit of his life. Never forget, pleasant memories are strong medicine. Hear me. Pleasant memories are strong medicine. Didn't understand that when I was younger. The older I get, the more precious memories become, and the more powerful they become in my life. Precious memories are strong medicine. The Scottish novelist and playwright James Barrie put it like this: God gave us memory so that we might have roses in December. What a saying. Paul had learned that thanksgiving gives rise to joy. And by focusing on the things that he was thankful for, Paul was indeed able to rejoice, even in tough circumstances. So what was Paul's focus? Well, he focused on the Philippians. He focused on the relationship that he had with them, the partnership that they enjoyed together, and the work of God in their lives. And what's interesting is that he literally considered the Philippians themselves to be his joy, as it were. His joy as a gift from God. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, he will call them my joy and my crown. What an esteemed title Can you imagine the Apostle Paul looking at you and saying, you are my joy and my crown. Wow. How much more to be cherished that the Lord will look at us in the faith and say, you are my good and faithful servant. Amen. But to be able to focus on the Philippians and what God was doing in their lives, by focusing on those things, Paul's heart was confident, Paul's heart was filled with joy, and the same was true of Jesus. Think about it. When Jesus was facing the greatest challenge, in fact, the reason that he came, the cross, he knew that he would be facing immense physical torture. He knew that he would be experiencing pain as he had never known. But what's even more powerful is he knew the shame of taking upon his holy self the sin of the world. I mean, think about that. That on the cross of Calvary, like a great bar of steel gathering the shavings of around it to itself, Jesus gathered the iniquity and the wickedness and the sin of mankind to himself. And the powers of darkness coalesced against him like gathering storm clouds. And all of that weighing on him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is under such tremendous burden that the Bible says he sweat great drops of blood. How interesting then that the writer of Hebrews describes it like this. Who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. What a sharp contrast. So it begs the question, what was Jesus focusing on? What was set before him? Because we know that when he was in the garden, that there was a span of time as he cried out to the Lord and poured his heart out in prayer that he was under a tremendous burden. As I said, he was literally sweating blood. I mean, that's stress. And yet, having poured his heart out before his Father, the Bible says that when he arose, he set his face as a flint with unflinching commitment. He would do the will of the Father. And so the writer of Hebrews describes it as this joy that was set before him. A joy that was set before him. So what was it? Well, it was the glory that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. Because it was in that Garden of Gethsemane prayer, the prayer of Jesus, the high and priestly prayer, when he said these words, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Having poured his heart out to the Father, now he lifted his eyes to see the glory and to behold the glory that was his before the foundation of the world. Jesus, remembering that glory and focusing on being reunited with the Father, experienced a joy that compelled him to the cross. For it was also just after that prayer that Jesus told his disciples, listen to these words, these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. How many of you know that joy is not always an overwhelming emotion? Sometimes it's just the silent assurance that runs like deep waters through your life. That even though you've got this cacophony happening around you, that there's a stillness down deep that you know, that you know, that you know. God is at work in my life, and he who began a good work will indeed perfect it. Can you say amen? Jesus was a man of sorrows, but he was also a man of joy. One of my favorite pictures of Jesus, artist's rendering, a beautiful painting. He's got his head thrown back, his mouth is wide open, and he's laughing. And I'm like, yeah, that's my Jesus. I know he has a sense of humor. He made me. Amen. But the experience of joy itself is not simply an emotional feeling. Rather, it is a reality awakened by deliberate choice. You see, Paul was not working something up. Paul was simply focusing his attention on the things that he was thankful for. And then there was no need to work anything up. It just came bubbling out as he focused on that which he was thankful for. This is why in Philippians 4, he'll say, if there is anything worthy of praise, think upon these things. And so in his difficulties and in his imprisonments, Paul remembered the good work that God was doing in his life and specifically in the lives of the Philippian church as he recounted their memories together. Like roses in December, his memories were a blessing. But how many of you know sometimes memories can be a curse? Memories are not always a blessing. Sometimes they're a curse. If we spend our lives pursuing selfish ambition, if we spend our lives consumed with sinful behavior, inflicting pain on others, our memories will haunt us with remorse. They'll be dark and menacing. They'll torment us with guilt. This is why it's been said most people spend the first half of their lives making the second half of their lives miserable. The decisions that we make today are the decisions we have to live with. The memories that we make today will either bless us or curse us. But listen, if we are a blessing to others, our memories will bless us. Amen. I could go there all day. Paul had made many blessed memories with the Philippians. It was in Philippi that he led Lydia to the Lord. It was in Philippi that he delivered that demon-possessed slave girl. It was in Philippi he got into a lot of deep water because of that, ended up in prison, but it was also there that he experienced this miraculous prison break, the jailer getting saved, his whole family coming to Christ. Talk about a memory! Not to mention the financial gifts that the Philippians had continued to give to Paul. They had wonderful memories together. And so in that dark and dank prison cell, Paul lifts his eyes to remember the blessings, and then he rejoices in them. In our text, Paul mentions that he's thankful for the work of God in the Philippians' lives. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They had a long history together. And Paul's thankful for that. He's thankful for the work of God in their lives because it is that work that has been proven by the partnership they share with Paul. Now, it's not surprising that Paul would mention this partnership because the book of Philippians is not only about joy and it's not only about suffering, it's about partnership. This is one of the key themes. This is one of the main words that Paul will use, partnership. And regrettably, there are times when this word partnership is translated fellowship. And I say regrettably because even though it can be translated that way, it's not the best way to translate it because it misses the implications of what partnership is all about. You see, when we talk about fellowship, what do we think of? Food, drink, potato salad, good conversation, right? Anybody else think of that when you say fellowship? We're getting together after church for fellowship. Oh, are there going to be cookies there? You know what I mean? That's what we think of. But when we think of the word partnership, well, that has other implications because partnership is a word that is packed with responsibility, right? Partnership. Think about our partnership in the faith, you know? You partner with your brothers and sisters in Christ and you worship together and you pray together and you engage in ministry together. We share in each other's financial problems and burdens. We get together to make sure that practical needs are met in people's lives. I'm so blessed by our small groups and by our Sunday school classes that somebody goes to the hospital, they have surgery, they come home, and they just get bombarded with food, you know? We Baptists understand that bringing food to someone's a great ministry, right? It is. Eating together is one of the most intimate things you can do. We were talking about this at the deacon retreat. But partnering together carries so much more weight and so much more meaning than to just say the word fellowship. So when we say fellowship, let's have in mind this partnership, that it's not just getting together as people out in the world do, but it's getting together around the purpose of sharing our lives in gospel ministry together. Amen. Well, that's important because Paul was all about partnership. In fact, this was his MO. This was his modus operandi. This is the way that he did business. This was how Paul conducted ministry, in partnership. Paul, the extraordinary apostle whom God used to write a third of the New Testament. Paul, who planted churches all over the Roman Empire. Paul, who appointed apostles in the churches. Paul, who discipled pastors. That Paul didn't do ministry alone. He did ministry as a partnership. John Maxwell said, teamwork makes the dream work. Right? Paul certainly understood that. That partnership, that partnering together with others. Man, may that encourage our hearts to realize God hasn't called us to be out on some island by ourselves, just trying to scrape it by, just trying to make it. But he's planted us in his body. He's surrounded us with brothers and sisters of like faith that we can not only encourage each other as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, but we can even do ministry together. Praise God. And I'll have gifts and talents that you don't have, and you'll have gifts and talents that I don't have. But the Bible says that the Spirit of God places members in the body as it pleases Him. And it's as we look at the complexion of spiritual giftings in our church that we're able to say, wow, this must be what God's all about us doing. How do I know? Well, look at how He's gifted us. And so we've got people with the gift of hospitality, and we've got people with the gift of helps, and we've got people with the gift of teaching, and on and on and on. Each one doing his or her own part to help promote and advance the kingdom of God. At difficult times, Paul traveled with Barnabas, or at different times, I should say, with Barnabas and Silas, with Timothy, with Luke, with John Mark, although John Mark got on his nerves early on. Hey, Paul wasn't perfect. He collected offerings for the church at Jerusalem, took them to him. He wrote pastoral letters to several congregations. We know for sure that he partnered with the church at Philippi and with the church at Corinth. Did you hear me? The church at Corinth. You know, the church that had all the problems. A very troubled church. And yet, one thing they got right, they were partners with Paul. How cool is that? You know, we don't have to be a perfect church to do a wonderful work for the Lord. Aren't you glad? Because there is no perfect church except for the church that is at rest in His presence. Amen? Ministry is not a one-man show. Even Jesus sent His disciples out two by two. And we had talked about how the New Testament churches were led by a plurality of elders. Each Christian, then, is given a spiritual gift to be used. This is what Peter tells us. He says, each one of you has been given a special gift. And so we are to know what those gifts are and then use those gifts for the edification of Christ's body. Paul, as I said, partnered with people because he understood the importance of that partnership. So the implication for us, guess what? If you're a Christian, you're a minister of the gospel. You may not be called to pastor, but you are called to minister. Every member is a minister. That's the way God views it. He has called us to be His slaves in that sense, to the high and holy privilege of being about the Master's work. You do realize that that's where fulfillment and satisfaction in life lie. So when He calls us as His slaves, He's saying, I have got the most amazing position for you. You get to serve Me. Oh, and by the way, I'm the Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator of everything that is. Wow, could there be a greater honor than that? We don't always get the gifts that we think we want, but we get the gifts that He knows we need and what He wants us to have. Tony wanted to sing in the choir. Tony couldn't sing in the choir because Tony couldn't carry a tune. But he wanted to sing in the choir so bad, and so he went to the choral auditions, and he lifted up his shaky and squeaky voice and promptly failed the audition. Went home dejected, all depressed, couldn't sing in the choir. But he wanted to make music. He loved music, and he wanted to make music. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll take violin lessons. So he began to take violin lessons, and he came home. He began to play the violin, but his playing was so dreadful, the neighbors were disturbed. Talked to his parents. His parents came and said, Tony, you're going to have to take up something else. Two strikes. And when Tony began to think about what he could do, the only thing he really knew how to do well was whittle wood. And so he thought, well, I'll just whittle wood till something else comes along. But as he whittled his wood, he began to develop his abilities. After school, he apprenticed with a violin maker, and his wood whittling turned into wood carving, and his hobby turned into his craft. And he made so many violins that by the time he died, he had left behind 1,500 violins, and every one of those violins bore his name. Tony. Antonio Stradivarius. And those violins are the most coveted violins on the planet. Each one can fetch $100,000. How remarkable that this man who wanted to make music, now long after his death, has left violins that are making music. The Lord sees the big picture, and He knows how to bring gifts into our lives and to use those gifts in such a way that there will be ministry that outlasts us, that we will be given the privilege of leaving a legacy because we have sown to the Spirit. Investing in the kingdom of God, it's the best thing that you can do with your time, and it's the best way that you can find fulfillment in life. Serving the Lord. So use the gifts that God has blessed you with, and God will bless your efforts. Amen. The Philippians partnered with Paul in his ministry. They encouraged him, they prayed for him, they supported him financially, and their efforts did advance the gospel, and their efforts glorified God, and their efforts blessed the Apostle Paul. I mean, no wonder he was thankful for their partnership. So Paul's thanksgiving contributed to his joy, and so did his confidence. So let's look at that. Paul's confidence, his confidence in God's good work. Again, verse 6 tells us, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul, not just in this verse, but in this whole pericope that we're looking at, We see that he's confident of two things. First of all, he's confident that God will complete what He has begun. God will complete what He has begun. Turn and tell your neighbor that for me. Do you believe it? God will complete what He has begun. And so he says, He who began a good work in you will perfect it. I want you to notice here that salvation is wholly the work of God. It is God's work from beginning to end, wholly His work. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yes, you must have faith to be saved, without a doubt. I mean, that's what the scripture teaches. But notice that even saving faith is a gift of God. You've been saved through faith, Paul says, not of yourselves. That even the gift comes from the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 12, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So even the faith comes from God. And that was precisely what happened in Philippi to Lydia. That Lydia is down at the riverbank and she's there worshiping with some other God-fearing people. And Paul comes down and meets with them, shares the gospel with them. And Lydia believes, and she's the first convert in Philippi. And then in Luke's accounting of this in Acts chapter 16, he says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So it wasn't Paul's eloquence of speech. It wasn't Paul's charismatic personality. It was the power of the Holy Spirit using those words to open up the heart of Lydia. Because that's the way it works. From beginning to end, salvation is the work of God. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And what He begins, He completes. Can you say amen? He began His creation work on the first day, and He completed it on the sixth. He began His deliverance work in Egypt, and He completed it in the Promised Land. He began His salvation work in Bethlehem, and He completed it on a rolled, rugged cross in Jerusalem. Whatever God starts, God completes. Maybe you're here this morning and you're praying for a loved one who's gone astray. They used to follow Christ, used to be excited about the things of God, maybe a friend, maybe a neighbor, maybe a coworker. They used to even maybe share their faith with other people, but now they've grown cold and distant, and somehow they've lost their faith and walked away. If that's you, and we could probably all say, yeah, we know people in our own circle of influence that are like that. If that's you, don't despair and don't give up and don't settle for the way things are now and don't stop praying for them, because the God who began a good work in them will perfect that work. Can you say amen? God didn't lead His people halfway out of Egypt. God didn't lead Moses halfway into the Red Sea. God didn't lead Jesus halfway up Calvary. And God won't lead you halfway to glory. He who began a good work in you is faithful, and He will perfect it. His compassions never fail. His love never fails. His word never fails. He keeps His covenant. He perfects His work. His word never fails. Whatever He begins, He finishes. And so Paul was confident that this salvation that they were experiencing was genuine because it was begun of God. And the God who began that good work would perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. That gets me excited because I've got friends and loved ones, relatives of mine, that do not serve the Lord today. But I believe that the God who began a good work in them knows them better than they know themselves. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The Bible says, and when he came to his senses, he said, I will arise and go to my father's house. And where was father? He was bending and craning his neck, trying to get a glimpse of his son from afar. And when he saw him at the horizon, he took off running to him. Men in the Middle East do not run. They're too dignified for that. Well, I suppose those who do it for a sport. But by and large, they don't do it. Culturally, that's taboo. You're undignified if you would run. But this father threw caution to the winds and took off on a dead run to greet his son. The God who begins a good work in us is the God who perfects it. Can you say amen? The salvation is of God, beginning to end. But there's a second reason for Paul's confidence. The Philippians' faith is genuine. The Philippians' faith is genuine. How many of you know that not everybody who calls himself a Christian really is a Christian? It's true. I mean, think about it. You've got people who call themselves Christians because they were born in the United States. You have people that call themselves Christians because they were born in Western Europe. Oh, I'm a Christian. I was born in. Those are ethnic Christians, but they are not Christians in the sense of the Bible definition. A Christian, one who is born again, one who has been genuinely saved, truly converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important to make that distinction. It's like Keith Green used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? But it's having a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Philippians had that faith. They had a faith that was genuine. So someone might say, well, how can you tell? I mean, how was Paul sure? Why was he so confident that their faith was indeed genuine? And the simple answer is because it left fingerprints, left footprints, it left evidence behind. And that's the nature of true faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. This was the concept that James was unpacking for us when he said, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What's the point? The point is, you cannot show faith without works. It's impossible. That's the point James is driving at. You can't know what a person's thinking. You can't know what's in the heart of a person, what's in the mind of a person. But you can observe their behavior, right? And indeed, it's by observing behavior that we perceive and confirm that person truly believes what they say they believe. How do you know? Well, because look at the action, right? We do that all the time. Think about a man who tells his wife, I love you. Those are beautiful words. Those are words that kind of just come rolling off the tongue. I love you. Three syllables. It's not even hard to say. Right? Easy to say, I would suggest. But how do you know if the love is true? I'm not talking about some, you know, hyped up sentimental Hollywood-style love. I'm talking about true love, genuine love, the kind of love that Jesus has demonstrated for us. How do you know if it's true? Because if he loves his wife, he'll sacrifice for his wife. If he loves his wife, he will put her interests ahead of his own. If he loves his wife, he will be concerned about those things that concern her. If he loves his wife, he'll be willing to lay down his life for his wife, even as Christ gave his life for the church. Then you can say, that man loves his wife. Many of the generations that have gone before us didn't say, I love you a lot. Especially if you're from British descent, as I am. We hug dogs and horses. Right? Have a hard time sometimes showing affection like that. My wife has trained me well. But you didn't really hear a whole lot of I love you. But you saw it all the time. You saw it all the time. When you came in after working out in the field, throwing hay on the back of a tractor wagon all day long, and grandma, she had the biscuits and cornbread going in the kitchen. I didn't know that that was poor people food when I was a kid. I just knew it was good. That was her saying, I love you. So many ways, and I could go on and on, how that love was expressed. It was seen, you know, all the time. Acts of service for each other, ways of saying, I love you, I love you. You think about the little things, making a cup of coffee. Natalie brought me a coffee the other day when I was studying. Kind of a neat way of saying, I love you, Dad, you know. Do you need anything? Saying, I love you, by what we do. This was the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated and the kind of love that we are to demonstrate to each other. In fact, Jesus said in John 14 and 15, If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he went even further and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to do it perfectly. Lord knows that sanctification is a process. Amen? Thank God it's a process because he's still working on me. I know that. And yet the attitude of our hearts should be, I strive to please the Lord. It's my desire when I get up in the morning to say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Help me today, Lord, to use this day for your glory and for your purposes. Help me to live in a way that would please you as a overwhelming way of saying I love you. Not to just say it, but to live it. To live love. Genuine saving faith then is demonstrated in a life of obedience. The kind of faith the Philippians possessed, they'd heard the gospel and obeyed it. As a result, they loved Paul, cared for him in intangible ways, partnering with him in ministry, sending him financial gifts. He ate in prison in part because the Philippians sent him gifts. I mean, it wasn't like it is nowadays where the state recognized the responsibility as human beings to care for those who are incarcerated. They just threw you in jail. Well, you better hope you got friends and family to take care of you, because if you don't, we'll carry you out of here feet first. That was the attitude. But they partnered with him. So Paul is thankful and confident, and he's filled with rejoicing, and his joy then is just overflowing with affection. He says in verse 8, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The kind of love that Jesus has towards us, the kind of love that he's commanded us to have for each other. So we've looked at the thanksgiving of Paul and we've looked at the confidence of Paul, but I want you to see how the two of them are interrelated. How do they relate to each other? It's important to note, Paul's thanksgiving, his confidence, his joy were awakened by pleasant memories shared with the Philippians. Again, pleasant memories that were formed in the ministry partnership that he had with them. So how do we apply that to our lives today? Think about it. If we lack thanksgiving, if we lack confidence, if we lack joy, those are the times that we want to draw on that reservoir of memories of times that have been shared together with our brothers and sisters in gospel ministry. That's what takes it to another level. It's not just a warm, fuzzy memory now, but it's a memory that has power. It's a memory of times that we invested our lives in that which will outlive us. Investing in gospel ministry together. And then we're able to rejoice in the good work of God in our lives, in the good work of God in our families' lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And then we're able to engage in further ministry together. But we cannot remember those times if they don't exist. One of the things that troubles me as a pastor in America today is that this is a culture that is so distracted by a billion things that oftentimes you find it's difficult and it's a continual uphill battle to convince the masses of Christians, plug into ministry, invest your life in something that will outlast you. You're chasing satisfaction and meaning, and you're missing that it's right here. It's in the kingdom of God. It's in investing your life in the gospel work. That's where it's at. And then they wonder why there's a lack of meaning and a lack of purpose and a lack of satisfaction. Because you were made for more than just paying bills and making it through another day. A partnership with the Spirit of God and with the saints of God in the work of God. As you do, you'll be creating fond memories that will give rise to thanksgiving and confidence and joy. So finally, let me ask you, has God begun a good work in you? Has God begun a good work in you? If he has, focus on that and rejoice in what he's done in your life, what he continues to do. And you'll find in the deepest, darkest nights, it does cause that joy to once again begin to express itself. because you're so thankful for what he's done. Amen. And you'll remind yourself of what Paul has said, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But if God has not yet begun a good work in you, I want you today, I want to encourage you, let today be the day when you invite the Spirit of God to begin that work and say, Lord, I do know that I'm a sinner. I do know that I am undone. Pastor Greg doesn't have to tell me that. My conscience tells me that. I need you. And I believe that you are the Savior, that you died for the sins of the world, including mine. Won't you come and bring your forgiveness and bring that joy and bring that grace and bring that peace that Paul is writing about? Teach me what life is all about. Teach me how to serve you. I want to encourage you to do that today. Jesus said that whoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Shall be saved. And if that faith is genuine, that faith will be brought by God through the times of doubt, through the times of storm, through the times of fruitfulness and fruitlessness, to its ultimate perfection in the presence of our God. Can you say amen? Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasure that it is. We thank you for its relevance to speak to our lives today. Father, we also thank you for the joy that is ours as we remember and reflect on the good things that you are doing in our lives now and what you have done in our lives in times past. We pray, Lord, that those remembrances will awaken a confidence, that they will awaken a thanksgiving, and that they will awaken a sense of joy that truly is in the Lord and that strengthens us. And now, Father, as we give back to you a portion of that which you've blessed us with, we pray that you would take these offerings and that you would give us wisdom to know how best to invest them in your kingdom's work. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you give to the work of the Lord.